There? Are we, there we go. All right. Natalie asking the kids, what did we learn last week? Who is the person with the burning bush and whatnot? And all the kids stared blankly. And I'm like, that was just like you guys last week. When I asked, what are the last three things? And you're like, I don't know. I really don't know. So Ken came up to me. Ken's not even here today. He said, ask next week. I'm ready. I'll give the answer. And then he skipped out. But as we continue on our words of life, we've been talking about bread, love. Last week was? Yes, excellent. All right. And this week we're talking about blessed. Before we dive in, I did want to make mention of one thing that I meant to say last week about the week previously. And that's in regards to the Apostles' Creed. I had a few people ask me this question. It's a great question. But in the Apostles' Creed, as we read it a couple weeks ago, there's one line that says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And a couple of people are like, Catholic? I thought we were Baptist or evangelical or whatever. The word Catholic, if you went back and looked, it's actually lowercase in the text. It's not uppercase. So uppercase is the Catholic Church, as in headquartered in Rome. But Catholic Church means, the word Catholic means one or universal. And so what the apostles were saying, or what the group of church fathers were saying back 1600 years ago when they wrote that, is to say there's only one church. There's different local expressions. Within this building, we have four local expressions of the church, but there is only one, because Jesus can only have one body. And so that's what that word Catholic means, which is a long explanation, but it's something that we need to know. Because, I mean, we could switch out the word, I believe in the one church, I believe in the universal church, I believe in the Catholic, or the Christian church, those kinds of things, but for me, that's how they wrote it back then, was with Catholic, and so let's reclaim that word in terms of understanding it in the context. So there you go. That's lesson number one for today. This passage that Diana read for us this morning, I gained a great appreciation for it when I read through Daryl Johnson's book, Discipleship on the Edge. Daryl Johnson was a pastor out in First Baptist Vancouver. He's also a teacher at Regent College, a professor at Regent College. He's still doing all sorts of teaching on preaching and understanding the Bible. But when I read his sort of commentary on this passage, I just want to sit in this passage forever. Because it's the culmination at the end of this vision that God has given, Jesus has given John. It's this picture of what the kingdom of heaven might be like as best as John can articulate it. So from a practical standpoint, if you read through it and you start thinking about glass walls and gold roads and those kind of things, it's very impractical. And you'll ask the question, well, how does stuff not get broken? And so it's not to be taken as a, this is exactly how it is, but this is how John, in the language that he had, could best articulate what he saw. And if you flip through Revelation, there's all sorts of fanciful and crazy things that are going on in there, especially the beginning where he sees Jesus and he's glowing and he's fire and there's swords coming out of his mouth and lampposts everywhere. None of this makes a lot of sense to us, but Johnson says that this is John's, using the best language he has, using the most articulate way he can, given all his training and skills and ability as a fisherman, this is how John can describe what he's seeing. And what he's describing is something that takes our breath away. Because not only is he seeing these physical things, the street with gold, which I had a prof say once, I mean, in Canada or in Calgary especially, we use kind of the cheapest material that's best for the job. It's called asphalt. In heaven, the cheapest material best for the job they have is ultimately pure, pure, pure gold. And so it's this breathtaking picture of what God is at work doing and what things are going to be like when death and sin and destruction are done away with forever. I love the beginning of the passage. There's no more tears and no more sorrow. We're in this place and this interaction with God and with one another where love is reigning supreme. And so I want to sit in that image. I want to live in that image. This is how John would describe, or how you and I might describe, what the good life is. What is the good life? The good life is where we're no longer sad or angry or upset. And the passage, the part that Diana didn't read, simply out of time, talks about getting rid of idolatry and sexual sin and anger and murder and those kind of things, and all the basically the fruit of the Spirit living out fully. And that is a great picture of what the good life is. And so what I want you to do right now is in the bulletins, Ange has left a space in there that we can make notes or doodle or keep yourself awake or whatever it is you want to do with it. But I want you to take that, and if there's pencils and pens, I think, in the back of the chairs, and I want you to write down or finish this sentence, answer this question: how would you describe the good life? How would you finish this sentence? Happy or content or fortunate people are what? And after writing a few things down, I want you to ask, what ways does this describe you? And in what ways does it not? So happy, content, fortunate are people who are dot, 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 and I am that because, or I am maybe not that for these reasons. Take a moment to do that. I'll wait. Like I said, the revelation that John received comes as close, the way he described it, comes as close to describing the perfect, picturesque, unbelievably good life. No sickness, no pain, no suffering, streets paved with gold. And then when we write down our own experience, when we think about our own life, there may be a disconnect. The things that John's describing at the end of Revelation that he's seeing, I mean, if you continue on, it talks about this incredible relationship with God. There's no more temple because God is the temple, and those kinds of things. And then we look at our own life, there is a gap. And so the question that I'm left with is, so is that all for when I'm dead and resurrected? Is the picture that John is painting in Revelation 21, is that just something that we kind of put up on the shelf, we hang up on the wall, it's the image we keep tucked in the back of our mind, and we go, man, we got to just gut it out, grind it out from, you know, for 80 years or 90 years or 60 years or however long our life is, and then eventually, okay, we can breathe a sigh of relief because everything will be dealt with. And the Bible seems very clear, and Jesus seems very clear to say, no, that's not it. It's not just about then. It's also about right here and now. Because when Jesus was teaching in Galilee, he was up if you flip to Matthew chapter 4, he's up doing all sorts of things. He's calling his disciples. He's healing the sick. And everyone is coming to him. John chapter 4 says this, starting in verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering with severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and all the regions across the Jordan followed him. So picture in your mind, Jesus is up around the lake, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's going in the synagogues, he's out on the street, he's healing. People are going, man, this is the guy, we're going to bring him, our sick and our wounded and our brokenhearted, we're going to bring him to him, and he's healing them all, and this is amazing. And then you flip over, and Matthew continues like this. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so again, take this picture that Jesus is healing people. The crowds are flocking. Everyone's pressing in. Everyone wants to be healed and be doing well and being rescued from the plight of the situation that they find themselves in. I would be in that. You would be in that. Unless we were skeptical, we would be there saying, heal this, fix that. We would take our prayer list and go, Jesus, here's the 10, 15, 20, 30, 100 people that we know that need to be healed. We would be rushing in on that. And Matthew says Jesus saw the crowds, he was doing the work, and then he escaped away from the crowds to teach the disciples what's really going on. He sort of blocks out the crowds and focuses in on the disciples and says, we have in this translation says blessed, other translations say happy. The Greek word, I was working this out with Hannah earlier this week, the Greek word is actually makarios, which doesn't mean blessed or happy. It doesn't mean fortunate or content. It's more of an idiom, a picture of this is what it means to live the good life. Those who are living the good life, the R.T. France, the commentator that I was reading, says he's got this Welsh, there's this Welsh idiom that says their world is white, or white is the world are. Perfect, pure, clean. The good life are the ones who are poor in spirit. To live the good life are those who mourn. The meek, they're living the good life. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, they're all living the good life. Those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because of following Jesus, because of displaying the kingdom of heaven, that's what it means to live the good life. That's the goal set before us. That's the picture that we see lived out in John's vision, or the vision that Jesus gives John in Revelation 21. You and I are, Jesus took his disciples aside and said, you need to live in the good life. Not as these crowds who are thronging for something for their own benefit. Not as the Pharisees who are studying the scriptures and memorizing the scriptures and lording it over others because of their knowledge and superiority, their confidence in themselves for their purity in following the law of God. He says, you need to live the good life, and the good life is those who are broken, those who are suffering. Those who are humble. Those whose hunger and thirst is for the kingdom of God. Those who show mercy, who are pure in heart, who make peace, who are living righteous lives and being persecuted because of it. That is what the good life is. And that can happen right here and now, Jesus says. That's what he was instilling in them, teaching them, telling them as he walked along and healed people, as he demonstrated the kingdom, as he laid down his life on the cross. That's the good life. At the end of, in John's gospel, as he's telling the story of Jesus, he's been with his disciples in this really intimate way for a while. They share a meal together. He goes out and teaches them, and he's preparing them for what's upcoming. And that's where Peter, you know, continues to be an idiot, continues to say, like, you don't need to wash me, and I'll go down with the ship with you, Jesus, no problem. And we see that that's not how Peter lives. But as Jesus is teaching this, like, final stage of his life, just dumping everything on the disciples to say, you need to know and own this, he says this. True love is to lay down your life for your friends. True love is to let go of control in order to raise up those around you. And that's what I'm going to do, Jesus is telling his disciples. The good life is to be poor in spirit or broken. To lay down your life for the other. To not have to fight with everybody about everything that you disagree with or don't like. To not have to get your way. Rather, get the way of the kingdom. That's who's going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. I love how Matthew sets this up, or how Jesus frames it literally in verses 3 and verses 10. Both of those are right here, right now. The verb is present. Blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom right now. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom right now. The revelation that Jesus gives John isn't about something in the future that we just have to gut it out until then. When Jesus is teaching here, his disciples up on these hills, to say, this is what it means to live right here, right now. We can begin, you can begin displaying the kingdom right here, right now. You can live the good life right here, right now. It's just not the life that you thought it was. It's not the life of power or wealth or self-sufficiency or status. It's the life of laying down yourself for the other, of displaying the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, the love of God right here and right now. But here's the challenge. Here's our problem. Is we hear that and we go, all right, I'm going to work really hard at being humble. I'm going to work really hard at being poor in spirit or meek or any of the other things. I'm going to be so righteous that people are definitely going to throw stones at me. And as soon as we do that, it's now about us again. It's now about what we can do. Because I can promise you, no matter how hard you work, you will not be able to live these out. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate to the disciples. He's saying, this is what it's going to be like. This is what you aim for. Archie France said, the Beatitudes are like a pocket guide to living in the kingdom. So you kind of pull it out. How am I supposed to behave again? Oh, right, this is how what it's supposed to be like. But you and I are going to fail at that at this miserably often and more often. Only Jesus lives this fully out. He's ironically describing himself in this moment. To follow me is to be like me, and to be like me are to be poor in spirit, meek, mournful, merciful, peacemakers, righteous. And if you go through the Gospels, keep those phrases, those words up in front, and you will see time and time again Jesus living out these Beatitudes, these good life, these blessed kinds of things. You'll see it throughout. And if you want to flip back into the Old Testament, you see it there as well. A lot of these things that Jesus is saying are reflections of the Psalms and what's going on in the Psalms. And so you and I are going to fail at this. This was the image that he was throwing up, no different than the image that John was given in Revelation. This is what it means to be the good life. And the good news is, the gospel is, despite our constant failure that we will experience maybe right now, maybe at 3 o'clock this afternoon, maybe 10 years from now, and probably in all of those, despite our failure, Jesus lived it perfectly and laid down his life for you and I, that we might have the good life. That we might begin living the good life right now. And that one day, when everything is taken care of, where every sin has been dealt with, where every tear has been mopped up, and where every sorrowful event has been mended, we will walk on streets paved with this cheap material called ultra pure gold. And that we will see God and interact with him face to face. That we will see one another as brothers and sisters purely and truly, and without all the anger and frustration and irritation that we cause one another. But that's not a distant vision. It's an invitation, and it's a call right now to live the good life, to follow Jesus, to be less of ourselves and more of him, to get rid of our strength in spirit, and to grow into a poorness of spirit. And so as you go to the list, the description that you wrote down earlier this morning, my challenge for each of us throughout the week, days, weeks, months ahead, is to come back to it and continue to redefine the good life. To define it and then to examine yourself and go, am I living the good life or am I doing my own thing? Am I living a life that is blessed, that is happy, that is content, that is fortunate? Is my world white, as the Welsh expression is? Or am I doing my own thing, frustrated and angry and upset that God is not doing what I expect him to do? You and I are invited to live the good life which Jesus defines in the Beatitudes and John sees a vision of in Revelation 21. Our culture doesn't want it. You and I personally don't want it. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can live in it. Our natural tendency is to live the bad life, to live the selfish life. But the call of God, the invitation to healing and the elimination of brokenness, to mop up every mournful tear or saddened tear, is to follow Christ in his ways, to trust him as Savior, to know that we cannot do it on our own. For there is only one who did, and his name is Jesus. And so my prayer for us today, both individually for each one of us, but collectively as the Church of God, the Catholic Church, the one body of Christ that we represent here in this place at this time, is to pursue the good life, the blessed life, the life that lays down itself for the sake of the other. Only in doing that will we see and experience and begin to understand the revelation that John was given by Jesus on the island of Patmos, ironically exiled there for his worship of God. And so let's pursue that. Let's remember what it means to live the good life. Let's remember who calls us and invites us to participate in the good life. Let's remember the one who laid down his perfect life that you and I may live the good life. For we are a blessed people because we have a blessed God. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come before you as those who like to cling on to things that are familiar. And so we pray, Lord, that we would learn to open up our hands, our hearts, and our minds to you, to begin redefining and reevaluating what it means to live the good life. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us by your Spirit of our sin and that we would repent. We thank you, Jesus, that you laid down your life for us, that you have invited us to follow you, that you meekly and humbly allowed yourself to be broken, that we might be made whole again. We pray, Lord, your presence amongst us. Help us to grow in faith and faithfulness. Help us to grow in love. Help us to eat you as the true bread and to be a people of forgiveness, that we might live as blessed people because of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.